Good morning, everybody. Welcome, everybody, to Lighthouse Bible Church. Let's begin by entering into prayer together this morning. Heavenly Father, we want to just thank you so much that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, that when we had absolutely nothing going for us, you gave us the most precious person in the universe to die for us, and you raised him from the dead 3 days later. And then you sent out your ambassadors to proclaim the good news that whoever believes in your Son, Jesus Christ, won't perish, but instead will have eternal life. Father, this morning we just want to thank you for that amazing gift and all the other amazing gifts you've given us. We ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit today, Father, and everything that will be going on here to soften our hearts for hearing your word and obeying it, for being there for others. Father, we also particularly this morning want to lift up Yana, a teammate of Ryan Davis's at Liberty. She had a terrible accident yesterday, as you know. Father, we would just ask that their surgery be successful and that there would be absolutely no paralysis for her. And we also pray for the needs of all the saints, Father, some none only to you and them. And we just lift everybody up this morning for your healing and your compassion and your strength. And we ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, everybody. We ask that you stay in this time so that we can sing praises to the Lord. Don't be afraid to raise your hands, jump up and down, do what you would do at the Super Bowl.
Well, I have to do
Good morning again, everybody. If you would, please turn your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 1, verse 2. And we have a couple of announcements as we get started this morning. Next Sunday is the first Sunday of November. That means we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper together next Sunday, November 1st. Also, I want to welcome guests this morning. Thank you for being here. Want to say a big hello to Kim Knapp in the big hat in the front there, visiting us from South Carolina. Hi, Kim. She used to live in Florida, and she went to South Carolina to try out the pies. And apparently they're really good because she brought a couple with them today. So we'll have to check them out too. Oh, we have a guest book if you'd like to sign it. We also have a prayer box with prayer request forms. You can fill it out in the foyer, or you can also go on our website. And we have a button on the front page where you can also submit prayer requests there. We have a youth group. It meets every Monday at 6. We're studying the books of the Bible this year. This week, the book will be Obadiah, which I am sure most people don't know much about. So 6 o'clock this Monday, we're studying Obadiah. Also, we have a prayer meeting on Wednesday evenings, 15 minutes after service. And as I mentioned, please submit prayer requests and also join us on Wednesday nights to pray together. We also have a Thursday night Bible study. It's informal, and we're working through the Gospel of Matthew at this time. So please join us for that as well. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand, and we'll make sure you have one. Everybody should have a Bible in front of us today. One other thing, we are sponsoring missionary organizations this year, featuring them, really. And we've sponsored and featured 7 of them, and then we're returning to them so that you can remember who they are. This month, we've been looking at an organization called Christ Saves Ministries, and that's their website if you want to learn more about what they do. They also have a monthly newsletter, and you can email Scott Grandy. It's just scott@ChristSavesMinistries, big long name there, .org, if you'd like to get a monthly newsletter to get updated on the work that the ministry is doing. Great ministry, Christ Saves Ministries. All righty. So again, this morning, we're continuing with the subject of practical Christianity, and in particular, the very beginning of practical Christianity, which is saving faith. And this morning we're going to continue looking at that subject, beginning in our main passage in the book of James. By the way, continue to read the book of James. It's not long. It's 5 chapters. You can probably read it in 20 minutes to a half hour. You know, maybe that's a little too fast. That's how I read. I read fast. But you can read it pretty quickly. You know, much quicker than you could read, you know, a few chapters of a novel. So continue to read it. See how it is totally rich with the practical side of Christianity and how we ought to treat one another and so forth and how to deal with the flesh and so forth. So continue to read that. We'll be continuing using that book as a template for talking about various aspects of our walk, daily walk in the Christian way of life. And we're beginning at the beginning of that walk. We've been looking at the word faith. Notice James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Who here this morning would like to be perfect and complete? I know I would. Come on now. Anybody's hand's not up, I don't know what's wrong with you. You didn't hear the question. All right. So now how do you work backwards? You know, a lot of times in life we have to work backwards. We know what we want, but we don't know how to get there. So we work backwards. Okay, let's work backwards in this passage. How do you get to be perfect and complete? The answer is endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result. That's our job so often, particularly when we're under testing and trial and difficulty, and we want to get creative, and we think somehow we're going to do something amazing. And the answer is God's going to do something amazing. And our job is endurance. Our job is to let our faith be tested and endure. Trust that the Lord's at work. I can't see it. I can't stand it, but I trust Him. And then that has its perfect result because the perfect God is the one at work. All right? So that's what we do. The testing of our faith. God chooses the times and the ways in which He tests our faith, which I have to add and by way of remembering this, that very faith that He tests, He gave us. Now, that's not to say that we just let go and let God. I have to put this out here this morning. Christian way of life is not let go and let God. That is not in the Bible, all right? I know I have these computer programs and I can search strings and see whether that phrases are in there, okay? But what is in the Bible is letting go of some things and letting God take care of other things, you see? So, for example, we're supposed to let go of the lusts of our flesh. We are supposed to let go of that. And we're supposed to then let God teach us and lead us into walking by means of the Spirit. But we still walk, right? We don't just, you know, some people have this picture of the Christian way of life. Yippee, I'm saved. Where's my couch? God's going to do it all now, baby. Wrong. If that were true, there wouldn't be any more commands in the Bible after believing the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It would be just smooth sailing. Get on that luxury cruiser and just let God do everything. There wouldn't be commands like stop stealing and start doing something productive with your hands so that you can have something extra to offer a brother in need. That wouldn't be there if it was just sit on the couch and let God do everything. No, what it is you let go of the flesh. You let go of the old man. You let go of the lust of the flesh. You know, you let go of those things. You let go of your arrogance. You let go of your guilt. You let go of your fear. But then you pick up other things. For one thing, you know, we have enemies every day. This is a fight, the Christian way of life. And so you better be picking up the armor that God has given you. You know about the armor, right? Ephesians chapter 6, you should know about the armor. He gave it to you. I used to think of it as like this really difficult exercise, and I had to be really working hard at growing spiritually in order to be able to put on the armor. Nothing of the sort. He gives it to you. He just says, please put it on. It's like, silly analogy, but I think of when I was a kid and in New Orleans where it actually gets cold. And on cold days, my mama used to say, here, put on the scarf. Put on an extra layer of clothing. You're going to need it. That's how I started to think about the full armor of God. My loving Heavenly Father saying, please put this on. It's perfect protection, man. Put the helmet of salvation on. Know that you're saved. Know that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Will you put that helmet on? And I've given you the sword. I've given you the sword that's effective at battling anything that's coming at you. Will you please just take it? Will you please just spend time with my sword and know how to use it? Right? And the same thing with the shield. The shield of faith. I was in the book of Genesis yesterday checking out our friend Abraham. Because if we're going to talk about faith, eventually we've got to check out Abraham. Well, you know, when the first time that the Lord appeared to him and Abraham was about to exercise faith that would be credited to him for righteousness, very important part of the Bible, by the way, because that's the way we're all saved, by faith. And the interesting thing, though, was that when the Lord was there and given him the promise that he was to clue him into the fact that Abraham should completely trust God, the very first thing that the Lord said to him is, Abraham, I will be a shield for you. So that when we put on the shield of faith, it's God Himself, by means of us believing and trusting in Him, taking care of anything that's coming at us, particularly the attacks of the kingdom of darkness that would be in the form of thoughts and accusations. So we need that every day. So we do things in the Christian way of life. They're based on faith, but and grace, grace mean that God provides and gives everything. But you know, gifts are interesting. If you think about a gift, you can say, like, for example, wouldn't $1 million be a great gift for any of us? Come on, be honest. Don't, oh no, I'm so holy, I would not. No, of course it would. Be a great gift. Somebody gives you the gift. But does that mean let go and let that person? No, it means you take the gift, doesn't it? I take $1 million, and then what do? Well, I do stuff with $1 million. I spend it wisely, hopefully. Same thing with God's gifts. He gives them to us, but then he enables us to use them. We forget about that. There's something in, well, I don't know about all you guys, but in my human nature, there's something called laziness. Laziness, which says, I would love life to be the kind of place where I could just sit back, relax, and let somebody else do everything. There's something about my human nature, probably not yours, but my human nature that likes that. You see, so I have to remind myself that that is not the Christian way of life. That yes, it is by grace, but it's through faith. And if you look at faith, and we'll see some more of this in the New Testament, especially after salvation, it's very active. There are phrases like, fight the good fight of faith. That's a different picture of faith maybe than maybe we've had. No, faith is a means by which we fight. Faith is a means by which we take what God has provided and put it in play. That faith is a way by which we realize that God has prepared works from eternity past for us to walk in. Walking is faith. Putting one foot in front of the other is faith. But I'm doing something too. It's together with that. It's going to help us, by the way, when we get to chapter 2 of the book of James, it's going to help us understand what he's talking about when he's basically saying that faith without activity is useless. It's useless. You don't understand. If you think it's faith is just let go and let God, you don't get it. All right, so enough of the introduction. But we're looking at, right now, saving faith. And we're looking at how God does do all the work in salvation. And we are saved by grace, through faith. And that faith is actually that something that happens in our heart. That's all the gift of God. No one, in fact, is able to believe in Christ as their Savior. This is just warming up this morning. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we've seen that in detail. Everything about being saved is the work of the Holy Spirit. Being convicted, as we've seen, we studied last week. As we're going to see today, repentance is by means of the Holy Spirit, but it's done in our heart. Believing in Christ is by means of the Holy Spirit, but it's done in our heart. Holy Spirit has come on the scene to convict the world, convict unbelievers of their need for the Savior, as we've seen. The Holy Spirit then enables a man to recognize Christ as the one and only Savior and Lord. And the Holy Spirit then inclines a man's heart to receive Christ by faith. Faith itself is the gift of God, so no one can be saved apart from the Holy Spirit. And that includes the preliminary work, as we've been studying, that the Holy Spirit does to prepare the soil of the heart. Now, we've now completed our look at the Holy Spirit's work of convicting the Holy Spirit of his need for the Savior. Convicting the Holy Spirit, that's good. Convicting the unbeliever of his need for the Savior, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit to the unbeliever. We saw that in John chapter 16, 8 through 11. We studied that in detail, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit to the unbeliever, making the unbeliever realize that there is such a thing as sin and that it's in their life and that there is such a thing as righteousness, a perfect standard that none of us live up to in our nature, and that there is judgment, and therefore that picture creates a need. If I don't have what I need, and the outcome of continuing not to have what I need is judgment, then I need what I need. And I need righteousness. And the only way I'm going to get it is by believing in Jesus Christ as my Savior. So that's the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. We've seen that in detail. But the Holy Spirit's work is always looking ahead. That's why he tells us, right? Don't look at what lies behind. Reach forward to what lies ahead. He's always telling us that. That's always how the Holy Spirit operates. He's always, you know, we dwell a lot on the past. We dwell on our sins. You realize that the only thing the Holy Spirit wants to do about our sins is get them out of the way, give us the answer to them so that we can go forward. Look, God is in the business of conforming his children, you and I as believers, into the very image of Christ. That is tremendous work. That is strenuous work for him and for us when we're participating in it. And that means every day, you know, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Meaning that there's something that's going to happen, that there's a forward progress. We're not supposed to be like what I watched yesterday in a couple of football games, these quarterbacks that keep running back 10, 15, 20 yards, and they never make any progress at all. No, we're supposed to be headed forward. Yards per carry, gang. And the Holy Spirit's attitude is always that. He only, when he's with the unbeliever, dealing with sin and righteousness and judgment, again, it's not to sit there and have a pity party and make them feel condemned and horrible. Like I said, if you went to a doctor and they looked at all your symptoms and said, you have a dreadful disease, and then he says goodbye, and then you come back in 2 weeks, and he says, I've looked at the symptoms again, you have a terrible disease, get out of here. And that happened for, you wouldn't go to that doctor for too long, would you? You want a doctor that's going to say, yep, you got it, we can deal with it. We're going to move forward, we're going to heal you of that. You're going to have life. Well, that's the Holy Spirit. When he convicts the unbeliever about sin, it's for one reason. It's to get them to understand that they need a Savior. To move their heart towards this thing we're going to study this morning called repentance. 180 degree turn. That's what he's looking for. And after that, he's looking for them to hear the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ. And after that, he's looking for them to thirst and hunger for the word, the milk, and then to grow. And there's always something else. There's always forward progress in what God has established for us. And the sooner really that we get on with that, the better and happier we're going to be. The sooner we stop dwelling on the things that would stop us in our tracks and put fear in our hearts and guilt in our hearts and despair and discouragement and say, nope, my Father has a plan for all that stuff. And a matter of fact, it's the cross of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to lay that stuff at the feet of the cross of Jesus Christ and I'm going to go forward. Now, even when Jesus said some of the most challenging words in the Gospels, which were meant, first of all, to get the unbeliever to realize their need for him, one of the most challenging expressions I believe in the Gospels is, pick up your cross. You know, when we first hear that, when we first hear the cross, we feel like, oh no, it's death, it's over. It's over, it's bad. But do you realize, of course, that he didn't just say, pick up your cross? What did he say? Pick up your cross and follow me. So there must be something, if I can follow him, there must be something life-giving about the cross, about picking it up. And there is. It's saying, this is where I lay aside and lay down my old man, lay aside and lay down my guilt, lay aside and lay down my fear, lay aside and have to know that I have the power through the cross of Christ not to be totally dominated by the flesh, and I go forward. I go into a new life. That's the purpose of the cross. It's to deal with us in Adam so that we can then move forward becoming us in Christ. So never forget that. It's always forward progress. Now, the forward progress we're going to talk about this morning is with the unbeliever who's been convicted about sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit works to bring about something called repentance in the heart of the unbeliever. Something called repentance. So we're going to look this morning at what that's all about. What is it that the Holy Spirit, when convicting the unbeliever about sin and convicting the unbeliever about righteousness and convicting the unbeliever about judgment, what is the Holy Spirit working towards in the heart of that unbeliever? And the answer is this word that's in yellow, repentance. And it is this that leads directly to faith in Jesus Christ. It's a very important thing to understand. What is repentance? Well, at its basic, the most basic we can get about repentance means it's a turning about or a conversion. You were going south, now you turn around and you go north. That's the simplest way to understand what repentance is. It's a turning about, 180 degree turn. To repent is to turn around. But in particular, not the body. Repentance is not a body thing, but it's a mind and heart thing. It is a turning around of the heart. A turning around of the mind. Just like in the human realm, we understand this. You know, have you ever had a person in your life that you really didn't think too highly of? And you really, when you got around them, you didn't think they had your best interest at heart. And if, as a matter of fact, you tried to stay away from them. But then something happened. Somehow or other, something about this person was revealed to you. That actually, they're on your side. And you didn't know it. And then all of a sudden, I know what happens. The first thing you want to do is beat yourself up. Of course, that's what we do as human beings. But eventually, hopefully, what simply happens is that there's a turn in your heart from animosity to appreciation. That's repentance. It's just turning your heart from one direction to the other concerning something. So it's that simple. I say that because there have been so many, unfortunately, burdensome ideas about what repentance is that prevents people from celebrating the simplicity of it. And oh, by the way, it's all the work of the Holy Spirit to get us to do it anyway. All right? And as I mentioned on Wednesday night, and when we're arrogant, we want it to be stuff we do. We want to say, I repented. I believed in Christ. The problem with that is that when we get into a corner or we get humbled or we get a little bit concerned about something in life and we look back at that same event, let me tell you something. It's going to be a tremendous comfort to realize that no, actually that was God's work. The reason why is because God's work is perfect. So that when you understand that your repentance that led to salvation is God's work, you understand that you repented perfectly. And when you understand that believing in Christ was the Holy Spirit's work, that faith was a gift, then you can rest in the fact that you believed perfectly. Why? Because God's work and His work is perfect. If it were our work, believe me, the enemies could always get us into a corner where we would start to question, did I do it right? God's taken that out of the picture if we would just believe what the Word of God has to say. He says, I did it. Of course it's right. True of repentance as well, as we're going to see this morning. It's a turning about. It's a turning around by changing our heart. Salvation repentance then, the repentance that leads to salvation, is a fundamental change in the hearts of men away from sin and towards God. Now, I got to caution you. We're going to see more of this morning. This does not say a fundamental change to feel sorry for all your sins. A fundamental change to promise never to sin again. A fundamental change to make amends for every sin you ever committed. That is not at all what repentance is. It's a simple turn of the heart. Away from something, that definitely doesn't lead to life. I've been convicted by the Holy Spirit about sin and that it leads to death now. I'm going to turn away from that. And I'm going to look to the only direction that leads to life, and that's towards God. And it's a turn of the heart. It's a simple turn from one to the other. All right. Please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2, 4. Whoops. Because Romans 2, 4. Repentance itself is also the gift of God. I want to prove this to you this morning with some passages. Repentance itself. This moment where having realized that there is such a thing as sin and realized the perfect standard of righteousness that you can't attain to, realizing that there is a judgment, this moment where your heart turns away from the life of being dead in your trespasses and sins and turns towards God and say, I need your answer. I hunger and thirst for righteousness now and I don't have it myself and I know you're the only one I can get it from. That's a turn of the heart. That itself is the gift of God. Repentance itself is the gift of God. And I want to show you that. Look at Romans chapter 2 verse 4. Romans chapter 2 verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness, this is God, and His tolerance, and His patience. See, these are the qualities that the Holy Spirit uses as He works, but for days and weeks and months and years on the heart of an unbeliever, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. What? Kindness? We don't think about it this way. Kindness. God provides kindness to the unbeliever. God provides tolerance to the unbeliever. They haven't done it yet, but I know that they will. Right? Isn't the love from God a love that hopes all things? Didn't we read that in 1 Corinthians? It hopes all things. Doesn't it bear all things? That's the kind of love God has for everybody. Jesus said, look, you know, be like my Heavenly Father. He causes the rain and the sun to fall and to be there for everybody, the good and the evil. And here we see the same thing, that patience. God is patient with the unbeliever. We're not. I'm not. Every time I think about a member of my family who's not a believer, believe me, the last thing that's on my heart is patience. It's like, now. But there are riches of kindness that God provides for the unbeliever. Riches of tolerance. Riches of patience. Why? Not knowing. This is talking to the unbeliever. Romans 2 is unbeliever territory. Not knowing that the kindness of God is what leads you to repentance. Remember that in terms of your approach to the unbeliever in your life. It's not your anger. It's not God's anger. What is it? What leads them to repentance? The kindness of God. I heard a story recently. I think it was in, I don't know what country it is, doesn't matter. Maybe Croatia. You all know that there are hundreds of thousands of migrants that are leaving the Middle East and heading to Europe. You know that. Well, there was one camp of Muslims, and they were in the same region as a bunch of Christians, the Romas, they're called, R-O-M-A. They're Christians. And these Romas, having been basically gypsies themselves in years past, had tremendous compassion for these new people that were coming in. And they started to help them and serve them and take care of them. And what's starting to happen is that the Muslims who are looking at real Christians loving them are believing in Jesus Christ. Not because somebody screamed again and again and again, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell. But the love of God, the kindness and the mercy and the grace, it's the kindness of God that leads them to repentance. I don't know about you, but when I believed in Jesus Christ, it was because somebody loved me and realized that I needed to know there was hope. And they gave me the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. But notice, it's who is the one that's doing the work here? God. He's the one leading. Look at, please go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. You see, repentance, 2 Timothy 2, 24. Repentance occurs in our heart. And yet, it's a response, it's guided, it's directed, it's empowered by the Holy Spirit's activity. Look at 2 Timothy 2:24. 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all. See the connection there? The Lord's bondservant is Jesus Christ's communicator, ambassador. What good would it be for the ambassador to be nasty and quarrelsome when the king, at the same time, is being kind and patient? Get it? No. That's why I'm not sure why he has Irish people like me behind the pulpit, because we love to be quarrelsome. We major in quarrels, but that's another story. Put aside the flesh, walk by means of the Spirit. Be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps, notice, God may grant them repentance. How does repentance happen? Because God grants people it. You know, like a grant. You know, like a grant's better than a loan. I'm learning this now with kids about to go to college. I'm all for grants. What does that mean? Freely given, nothing expected back. That's what God does in the area of repentance. He just grants it to us, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that, notice, they may come to their senses. I love that. Why do I love that? Because that's the truth about the unbeliever. They're out of their mind. They're out of their mind. They're blind. They're sick. Didn't Jesus say, I didn't come for the well, I came for the sick? They're out of their mind. They're ignorant. They're blind. They don't know what's going on. Jesus he's on the cross, and he looks at the people that are crucifying him. He says, Father, forgive them. They're out of their mind. Well, he says they don't know what they're doing, which is another way of saying it, right? That they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. You see, there is an enemy. That this battle for souls that you hear about is a real deal. That the enemy wants to prevent anyone from believing in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is determined to work to get them to believe. There's a battle going on. Don't you think it's anything different from that? Sometimes that battle, by the way, gets real visible. And particularly, I don't know why, but particularly in other parts of the world where the gospel is first being brought to a certain location, it can be really hostile. All right, but don't make no mistake, it's hostile here too. Make no mistake at all, and it's hostile in our lives, even more so, because we're God's children now. So that the unbeliever is in the snare of the devil, having been held captive by the devil to do his will, and then repentance happens by the grace of God. By the way, another great definition of repentance is right here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. Repentance is coming to your senses. Think about the prodigal son. Think about him, where he was, what he did. He was with his father, had access to everything he ever needed in life, but something got into him that made him lose his mind and realize, I'm going to take. I'm going to go. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to get more than I had. And he finally gets to the point where he's got nothing except feeding pigs and nobody wanted anything to do with him. And then he comes to his senses. Don't kid yourselves. Don't think that we're all some these super spiritual people. All of us have to be brought sometimes to places of affliction in order that the changes of heart that are needed for us to become more like Christ happen in our heart. Jonah. You know Jonah, right? One of the favorites of the people that teach the widow people, right? Because of the whale and the, well. Well, if we get that far today, we're going to see the same thing. Jonah did everything he could not to do the will of God. If you want to get a good picture of what's it like before repentance, think about Jonah, supposed to go to Nineveh over here, and he heads in a ship that goes in the exact opposite direction. That's us before repentance. What did God have to do to get Jonah at a place where he was ready to turn around in his heart? Think about that. A lot. He had to send one of the most terrible storms there ever was in the Mediterranean Sea. He had to get all the people on that ship against him, this Jonah. He had to get the lot to turn on such a way that he would be identified as the problem. And he would have to get to the point where Jonah was so stubborn, he could have said, you know what? Here's what we're going to do, guys. I did it. It's my fault. Let's just turn this ship around and head back. I'm going to Nineveh. And believe me, the Lord would have stopped that storm. And they would have been on their way to Nineveh faster than you can imagine. But he didn't do that. His stubbornness was so complete that he said, I'd rather die than do what the Lord wants me to do. Think about that. So what happens? The Lord lets it play out, and then he says, throw me overboard. Psh, big splash. Psh, big whale. I don't know if it's a whale or a big fish. Boop. He's inside the belly of a big fish. I'm laughing because that's what God does to us. He puts us whatever he has to do. David said, if I make my bed in hell, I know you're going to be there with me. So he puts him in the belly of a big, big fish. Can you imagine what's happening in that belly? That stuff that fish had eaten earlier that day and all the gastro juices and woo! I mean, I've just been on a boat a couple of times, did a couple of fish in it. And but anyway, so there and there alone did God push to the limit to get this man to do what? To do a simple thing. To do a 180 in his heart. From no, I won't to yes, I will. That's repentance. See, Jonah didn't do anything else besides that. He couldn't do anything else besides that. It's amazing how God puts people in a position where the only thing they can do at that point is repent in their heart. The good thief on the cross. He couldn't make amends to all the people that he stole from, could he? He's on the cross. He's going to be dead in a couple hours. All he could do was repent and say, I'm bad, but you, Jesus, are good. I believe in you. That was it. That's repentance. It's a simple waking up. Coming to our senses, what the prodigal son finally did, what Jonah finally did, what the thief on the cross finally did, turning the attitude of heart from one direction to the opposite direction. It's a turn. It's a look away from darkness and a look towards light. That's all it is. Turning one's attitude away from the bad to the good. By the way, Bible doesn't call it this much, but you know that that's the same thing that we're called to do as believers. That in fact, this is the essential technique, if you want to call it that, of Christianity in terms of sanctification, in terms of what's the work of conforming us to the image of Christ look like? It looks like this. Lay aside the old man with his bad behavior and his attitude, be renewed in the breathing of your mind, and put on the new man who is Christ. It's a turn of the heart from that to that. And then God takes his work and produces amazing things in us, turning our attitude away from the bad to the good. See how there really is the fact that in order to enter and live in the kingdom of God, we have to become like a little child. I mean, look at that. Maybe some of us pride ourselves as being these Bible scholars. But I'm going to submit to you that that is something that a five-year-old understands. Turning away from the bad to the good. I'm all done, Daddy. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to go do what you told me to do. That's repentance. That's it. Unless you become like a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a change of heart away from sin and to God. Away from sin toward God. A change of heart, not behavior. Please, 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 this is not a behavior thing yet. Because we're not, remember, we're unbelievers at this point. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Exactly how much behavior would you expect a corpse to be able to carry out? Man, I got to move this weekend. I need help. I'm going to go to the cemetery and I'm going to knock on one of those stones and say, "Hey, you busy today? No? Well, I need you to carry my refrigerator for me. Will you? Good luck with that." No, this is not behavior. This is attitude. This is heart turn. All right. So I want to just kind of spend a minute on that, and just so you understand this. Repentance does not require even prolonged anguish of soul. You know, I'm talking about that if I, kids are fabulous for this one too. If I make them think I feel really, really bad about it, I'm going to go in my room now, I'm going to yell, I'm going to cry, I'm going to scream, I'm going to promise 50 times never to do it again. I'm going to tell you how horrible I've been. Oh, with one eye open. Is he buying it? Am I going to get what I want now? And I'm not saying we do that to God exactly, but I think we do. We put on a show for God sometimes. That's not what he's looking for. He doesn't want prolonged anguish of soul. He does not, in repentance now, he's not looking for, whoops, I have that on there. Yeah, reforming your life. People are famous for requiring this of people before they believe in Christ. You know, you got to get your act together if you're going to be a Christian. Wrong. That's wrong. Believe me, if that were true, Jesus, listen to me carefully, this is important. If it were true that as a condition for becoming a believer in Christ, one would have to reform his life, do you understand that that would be unnecessary? Because if we were actually in Adam capable of reforming our life to be pleasing to God, Jesus wouldn't have had to die for us. So it's nonsense. It's wrong to tell an unbeliever that they have to reform their life before they become a believer in Christ. They're not capable. Haven't we just seen that the unbeliever cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God? Haven't we not seen that the unbeliever is dead in his trespasses and sins? Again, how is a dead man going to reform his life? He's not. So this is not reforming your life. In order to become a believer, this is not this. No longer sinning. You have people that say this. Hey, look, I know you've been drinking too much, but if you're going to want to come to our church, man, you got to promise you're never going to drink again, or else you can't become a Christian. Wow. I mean, isn't that the opposite of what Jesus did? Didn't Jesus go to the people that were sinning like crazy and saying, "I've got good news. I'm here for you." It's not the healthy that require a physician, it's the sick. And isn't it true in the book of Romans chapter 4 that the Bible says that our God justifies the ungodly? The ungodly. So no, is not no longer sinning is nothing to do with repentance. It's just a turn. I don't like where this is headed. I'm going to turn, see what God has. That's repentance. All right. And therefore, repentance in and of itself does not mean to change one's conduct. Doesn't mean that. All right, just be clear on that. All right, not so much for yourself, but for others, for the unbeliever that you come in contact with. Repentance that's leading to salvation does not require a change in conduct at all. All right. The reason being that a man can do none of that without being born again. And this is happening before they're born again. A man can do none of that before they receive the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. But a repentance does include that desire for something better. Desire to be rescued from sin and death. Desire to be returned to God. Think about the prodigal son. I don't want this anymore. I want to be with my Father. Desire, not behavior, not conduct, just desire. I want God to declare me to be right with Him. You know, it's this terrible thing that you hear about with people who are on death row or whatever, and they say, you have to go make your peace with God now because you're about to die. You know that whole thing, being right with God? It's a tremendous need in the heart of somebody who understands who God is. I want to be right with Him. All right. But we know the only way to be right with God is to believe in Jesus Christ. And that God declares you to be right with Him on the basis of accepting what Christ did on the cross for you, rather than anything you could ever do. That's the way it's done. So, and by the way, even that desire to be right with God, guess where that comes from? God. He plants it in your heart. Yeah. Yeah. God has placed the desire for eternal things in the heart of every man. So, think about that for yourself, but more importantly, for your friends in your life who are not believers yet. Think about the good thief, that all he did to come to Christ was to turn away from being a fellow blasphemer with the other thief. If you check out carefully the passages on the thief at the cross, you'll find out that the one who eventually believed in Christ was blaspheming Christ at the beginning. But somehow or other, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he realized, wait a minute, look what this has gotten me in my whole life. It's gotten me to the point of death. And here I am. Here's a man who's done nothing wrong. Here's a man who is innocent. And he's saying that he's got a kingdom. I'm dying in a couple of minutes. But I'm going to turn away from that. I'm going to turn towards Him. And I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to say, you know what? This Jesus really is a king. I'm going to trust in Him. And amazingly, I'm going to even believe that this king can beat death. And that's what Jesus said. You're going to be with me today in paradise. That's all it is. Just a turn of the heart. All right, let's look at some more, and I think these are pretty powerful, descriptions in the Bible of what it means to repent. I'd like you to turn first to the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, chapter 8. Jeremiah 8, verse 3. If you know anything about Jeremiah, that's a little harsh. Of course you do. But Jeremiah was a prophet that was sent at the very end, before Judah is going into exile, and he knew they were going. And he was a grief-stricken man because he loved Judah and the people, but he loved the Lord more. And he knew his ministry was to let the people know that this is going to happen. You're going to be put into exile. You're not going to repent. Imagine how hard that must have been. And yet, so that when we go to Jeremiah to look at repentance, what we're going to see, unfortunately, is the opposite. What does it mean not to repent? So we're going to start there. Look at Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 3. Notice, this is not repenting. And death will be chosen rather than life. Think about Jonah. Death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family, that remains in all the places to which I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. You shall say to them, this is the Lord talking to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? That's not repenting. So falling and getting up again is. Does one turn away? Notice the turning. Turn away and not repent. So turning again towards God is repenting. Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. See, that's not repenting. Returning is repenting. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness. Notice that you repent away from wickedness. Notice that. Repent is a turn. You have to say, well, turn from what? To what? Right? From wickedness, from evil, from sin, to God. A simple turn of the heart. And notice, no man repented of his wickedness, saying, what? What have I done? That's repentance. Have you ever said that? Have you ever done something, been living a certain way, or been dealing with a person in a certain way, and then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, and you say, what have I done? That's repentance. That's just turning your heart away from where you were towards God's ways. All right. Look at Jeremiah 26, verse 1. Jeremiah 26, 1. By the way, the problem in Jeremiah's time that people did not know the word of God. That was the problem. They didn't know the Word of God. They didn't hear the Word of God. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. It's important to have the gospel preached. Jeremiah 26, 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, the temple, and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen and notice, and everyone will turn from his evil way. Notice how the turning from the evil way is on the basis of conviction, on the basis of a message. Perhaps they will listen, and everyone will turn from his evil way. That's repentance. Turn from your evil way. And that, notice, this is so amazing, that I, the Lord, may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do to them because of the evil of their deeds. It's amazing how, to think about that, how you have a people going in the direction of wickedness, and the Lord going with them in the sense of about to administer some justice on the scene, so to speak. About to what? The calamity. Calamity, calamity, calamity. Think about it. Almost picture it. That the Lord is with his people and saying, no, you must repent, you must repent. And he's got the rod. He's about to administer calamity. They turn, he turns. Isn't that amazing? The humility of God. That he presents, this is how it is. My heart is for you to turn around because I want to turn around from the calamity that I'm otherwise going to have to administer to you. And please understand that even the calamity is for their good. God doesn't get anything out of administering calamity to people. It's for their good. You know, the tribulation is for the good of the people there. It's the only way they're going to wake up and say, wow, God's real. Wow, Jesus is real. Jonah in the belly of the whale is the only way that God could wake him up. You and I, whatever it is in our lives that we've had to face that was terrible, was for the purpose, ultimately, of something good. Isn't God say that he is causing all things to work together for good, even calamity? 9/11 in the United States. Weren't there some good things that came out of that? I know there were. I saw them. I remember the week after 9/11, I was driving in Rhode Island, and I can remember all of this spontaneous stuff going on, little children coming to the corners of streets with American flags in their hands. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, patriotism is the be-all and end-all, but I am saying that sometimes it's a calamity that's needed for us to turn around. To turn around. And it's the compassion of God that would allow those things to happen, because the stakes of turning around to God or not are infinitely higher than any calamity we might face on this earth. So we need to understand that, but also to rejoice that if you're a believer in Christ, that he's already done this for you. That he's already done what had to be done in your life so that your heart would turn away from sin and toward him. And he's already brought the message in of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you would believe. And at that instant, you're born again. You're God's child forever. You will not perish. You have eternal life. And from that day forward, he has promises that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That now all things will work together for your good, no matter what it is. That from now forward, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing will ever get between you and the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that whatever comes your way, the love of God is there with you to handle it. That's what he wants. The Bible says that the Lord is not desiring for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, 1 Peter 3:9. So remember that. That's who we're dealing with here. We forget. We get focused on the immediate pain of something, and we forget who it is. The one of all love, the one of all power, of all knowledge, of all sovereignty, is the one that's here, always. And he's not done with Israel yet, remember that. Though he did put him into exile, he still has promises that he's going to fulfill to the people of Israel in an amazing way, just like the prophet said. So again, repentance is the turning away from evil to the Lord God. It's that simple. Let's look at a couple more of these. Look at Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 6. Ezekiel 14, 6. Turning away from evil to the Lord God. And that can happen and does happen in an instant, by the way. So often we remain in a place where we feel like we've done something horrible, where we feel like God's against us, not with us. And those situations are times where we should instead open our eyes. What is it that the Lord wants me to see that I'm not seeing? Because when we do see it, in an instant, it'll turn. In an instant, our heart will turn away from evil toward God in that area, whatever that area might be. That's all he wants. He's our Father. We sang that this morning. When he sees us getting close to something evil, he is going to in turn intensify his activity to prevent us from going there. Does that make sense? If you saw a child who was 5 feet away from a 1,000-foot precipice, okay, let's say they were half a mile away to begin with, and you'd say, now remember, you can't go anywhere near that cliff. Just stay away from it. Do they listen? No. Quarter mile away. I'm telling you, don't go any closer. 1,000 yards away. 500 yards away. Spank him on the butt. Hey, can I get arrested in Florida for spanking a kid on the butt? I don't know. We'll find out later. But 500 yards. I didn't do it. I just talked about it. 500 yards away. 200 yards. Believe me, by the time that kid is 50 yards away, that dad is going to tackle that sucker and put him on the ground and say, you are not going anywhere near that. That's our Father. So when it appears to us, when we're blind to the danger, and it appears to us that he's dealing with us in a more severe way, that's why. Because he loves us, and he's trying to prevent us from going farther in a direction that's going to be absolutely catastrophic for us. Mark it down. Because he's a God of love. He loves us. If he gave us Jesus Christ when we were his enemies, how will he not withhold every good thing now that we're his children? All right. Ezekiel 14:6, another illustration of repentance. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent. And notice what repentance is. What? Turn away. That's all it is, turning away. Turn away from your idols, the evil things, and what? Turn your faces away from all your abominations. Can you see that it's just a turn of the face away? Turn away. You're totally occupied with your idols. You're totally occupied with your abominations. Turn away from those and towards me, God says. All right. And notice in verse 8, I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from among my people so that you will know that I am the Lord. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. What is he looking for, though? Repent and turn away. What's repenting? Turning away from transgression, turning towards God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions. That's the same thing he tells us to do. Lay aside the old man. Stop sinning, right? He says that. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Notice this. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. That's the heart of our Lord, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent. Turn your heart. Turn your mind away from the evil and towards God. What happens when you do that? You live. Repent and live. Now, the thing to know is that even repentance, as we've seen, repentance is, it follows being convicted. But that's just another, repentance is another step along the way. So you have an unbeliever, and then an unbeliever convicted about sin and righteousness and judgment. And then you have a repentance occurring in their heart. Turning away from evil, turning towards God. Saying that I need to know that there's a way out of here, Lord God. You told me that I'm headed on a path of sin. The path of sin leads to judgment. But there is this thing called righteousness. I'm hungering and thirsting for it. The meaning of this is that repentance is just the first movement of the heart of a man in response to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. It's the first movement. It leads to something else, which is being ready to hear the gospel. And then the Holy Spirit's going to have to come on the scene again and make it clear so that that person recognizes that Jesus Christ is their Savior. Jesus Christ is the answer. Remember, when Jesus says it's a narrow road that leads to life, you want to know how narrow it is? It's one man's shoulder width wide. That's how narrow the path that leads to life is. You want to know why? Because standing in that path is Jesus Christ. There's all the ways of the world, all the ways that the world tells you lead to God. All roads lead to Rome, right? All roads lead to God, right? The Hindu religion that has 10,000 gods. People that say, we're all worshiping the same God. Wrong. Narrow. Very narrow. How narrow? The width of one man's shoulders, Jesus Christ. Because that's the way. Didn't he say, I am the way? That's the narrow road. So somebody has to be, think about it, of all the roads in this world, of all the religions in this world, of all the paths, of all the philosophies, of all the books, of all of everything, there's only one road, the width of a man's shoulders, that leads to eternal life. A man has to be awakened to that fact. A man has to be enlightened about that. And the Holy Spirit does that. It's the Holy Spirit. Don't kid yourself. Please drop the idea that, you know, I'm a smart guy and I'm the one who researched all the religions of the world and I figured it out that Jesus was the one. Aren't I fantastic? No, you're a fool. No, that didn't happen. No, what happened was that the Holy Spirit enlightened you to the fact that this is the one. Jesus is the Son of God. So that's what we're looking to now. The repentance is to get you looking in the right direction. And then the message comes into the gospel. And the Holy Spirit enlightens your heart. This is the one. This is the one. Believe in him. And then faith is a gift. So that, again, as his children, we look back on the whole thing. We look back on the convicting part. And realizing that was God's work. We look at the repentance part. God granted that. We look at the recognizing Jesus part. The Holy Spirit enabled that. The faith, that was a gift of God. And the reason that that's so wonderful is you can look at the whole thing and say, that was perfect. Because God did it. And that's what we mean by having assurance of your salvation. God did it. So it's perfect. All right. That's a good place to stop. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for helping us to understand what repentance really is and what it isn't. We also thank you, Father, for the gift of having our eyes opened to your gifts that enabled us to become saved. And we just thank you for all of that, Father. We also ask and hope today that by revisiting these things, that it would make our hearts more tender towards unbelievers in our life, to understand that your heartbeat towards them is kindness and patience and tolerance. And that you are the one who grants repentance and that our job is to be the ambassadors of your Son and to tell them the good news. So we would ask, Father, for the grace in order to have these things established in our hearts now, both for our benefit and the benefit of others. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, just a reminder again that next Sunday is the Lord's Supper. And I do want to let everybody just take a minute today to think about the fact that at the beginning of our service today, we saw that the phrase let go and let God's not in the Bible. But what is in the Bible is letting go of the old man and then letting God lead us into walking. And that walk, the biggest thing about that walk, if we look through the New Testament, whether it's in Ephesians or 1 John or wherever, the biggest thing about that is loving the brethren, loving one another as Christ has loved us. That's what the Holy Spirit enables us to do. The first fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. What's the second one, by the way? Yeah, how about a little more of that this week? Because that, too, is when we can minister to ourselves and then to others, love first, and then joy, then we're getting somewhere. So keep your eyes open to where the Spirit may be leading you to minister to somebody with love and joy this week. All right, just that. That's enough. All right, let's close in prayer, and then we can get on with the day. Father, we thank you so much for saving us, for rescuing us. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you so much, Father, for your plan to humble us and to build us up. And we just look forward to the next installment of what your word and you and your Son and the Spirit have along this path leading to conformity with Jesus Christ. We ask it all in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
In my wrestling, in my doubts, in my failure.